Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
What is His Holy Church? Well, what is any church? There are many, many opinions out there today as to exactly what a church is. What is its purpose? What is its doctrines? What should they be? How was it established? And who can define it? In the Old Testament, we see that the church in the wilderness was defined by God through Moses, a prophet of God. But in the New Testament, the church is defined by Yeshua, known to us today as Jesus, who was called the Christ. He was called the Christ because Christ means anointed, and Jesus was the Messiah, the highest son of David, the rightful and righteous king of the kingdom of God on earth. In the original biblical text, we find the word ekklesia, which is a Greek word that means called out. It's actually from two Greek words, ek and klesia, put together. The word was used often to describe some form of assembly. There were many Greek words that could be used to describe an assembly, but the word ekklesia was specifically a called out group, a group that was made separate. Holy even has that connotation of being something that is separate or distinct. The word ekklesia is what we translate today into church, and some people think that that was a poor choice, that we should not have translated it into church, or churche as it was originally. And the fact is, that's not incorrect. I think it is a poor choice, but it is irrelevant that it was a poor choice, because we're not interested in what people thought church or churche meant in the 1300s or the 1500s or the 1700s or even today down the street. When somebody says this is the church, that's not important to know what they think the church is. It's important to know what Jesus Christ thinks the church should be. It's his opinion that we need to find in order to define what the church is. The reference to the church in the wilderness in the New Testament is referring to Moses, who called out the Levites when the people came out of Egypt, and then when Moses was gone, they formed this little city, walled-in city with its golden calf out there in the wilderness, and Moses came down, found this to be something that he just did not want them to do, believed that they were going against the will of God, and immediately called out those who would be of the Lord. And the Levites came out as a people, and that was the called out, or the church in the wilderness. And they were called out to serve the tents of the tabernacle, or the tents of the people, for over 400 years. That was really the only real form of government that they had. All the charity was operated through the Levites in the local congregations, but over a period of time that changed. And by the time Christ came along, 1,000 years or more later, these people had turned everything that Moses had established into something quite different than what it should have been. We should never imagine that what we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod doing at the time of Christ was Israel as it was established by Moses. It simply was not. And that's where the conflict came in when Jesus came in and began to preach something completely different. This word ekklesia was also used in reference in the Bible to an assembly called out in Ephesus. Ephesus had a temple also, and that was an assembly. And you could call that a church, and in some translations it's actually referred to as a church. But the temple at Ephesus, even though we have this kind of B-movie opinion that it was some sort of pagan temple with pagan rituals and rites, in truth, the Ephesus was actually an international bank. It was built by over 127 different countries. It had one of the largest vaults in all the Mediterranean. And it had a huge amount of investment money coming and going, trade money coming and going through Ephesus. And large sums and amounts of money could be made by investing in Ephesus. Many of the Roman temples were built along those same lines. And in fact, Herod had begun to mold the temple in Jerusalem along these same lines, which is why at the temple there was a royal treasury, which Jesus is found speaking in and instructing the ministers after he had entered Jerusalem and was hailed as a king by a large number of the people, the vast number of the general population. that idea that he was the king was not popular with everybody because he intended to change things back to the way that they should be, the way that God wanted them to be, which is not what you see going on in Jerusalem at the time Christ arrived. Jesus was calling his apostles out, the disciples out, the people that would follow him with faith and hope and love. He was calling them out for something completely different than what we see in Jerusalem. And that's where the conflict came between Herod, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Jesus Christ. That same assembly that Jesus was calling out, which we call the church or the first century church, also fell into conflict with Rome eventually, because Rome began to become more and more something other than what Christ wanted for mankind. Rome found what the church doing to be so contrary that it began to even persecute Christians, even though religious freedom was guaranteed by the Roman Constitution. This radical ideas that Jesus brought in that changed the lives and the way in which people related to one another and the way in which they related to the Roman government was so much in conflict that eventually Christians were persecuted by Rome, by other governments around through that Roman Empire and the Mediterranean area, because they were so distinctively different in the way that they lived, which is why it was Jesus Christ's holy church. It was distinct from what you saw Herod doing, what you saw the Sadducees doing, what you saw the Pharisees doing. There were many Jews who followed Jesus Christ. There were many Jews who opposed him because he was teaching something different than what they wanted to believe. The same might be true today. You will find if Jesus Christ came back and we see so many different churches, are all those churches compatible with what Jesus Christ was actually teaching? What I would like people to do is to re-examine what Christ said the church is, because it is his purposes that distinguish the church from what might be calling itself the church today. It is his doctrines, his ordinances, not my doctrines, not my ordinances, not anybody else's, but Jesus Christ who defines what the church is. Over the last 2,000 years, millions of people have met their deaths. They have been persecuted, tortured, women, men, children, simply because they had a definition of the church that was contrary to someone else's definition. And therefore, they were set upon, violated in the most heinous of ways. Now, I'm not defining the church here today. I'm simply trying to discover what Christ's definition of the church is. And that's an ongoing process for each of us, because ultimately we want the church to be defined in our hearts. What Christ meant by assembling or calling a people together, what is he trying to tell us? What message is he trying to impart in that assemblage, in that thing we call today the church? That's what we're trying to find out. One modern opinion as to what the church is found in Black's Law Dictionary. And that definition I find to be very interesting. I don't disagree with it. It's one attempt to try to figure out what the church is. And it defines it as the church in its most general sense, the religious society founded and established by Jesus Christ to receive, preserve, and propagate his doctrines and ordinances. Now, I can't disagree with that. Now, the problem comes about when we're trying to find out, is it his doctrines or someone else's doctrines? And that, again, is part of that ongoing process of trying to find out what Jesus was doing, what the gospel is all about, what his church is meant to do. It's not meant to propagate my doctrines or my ordinances or your doctrines or your ordinances, unless those happen to come into agreement with what Jesus Christ meant the church to be. That definition goes on to say that the church is a body or community of Christians united under one form of government by the profession of one faith and the observance of the same rituals and ceremonies. Now, the second half of that definition is a little bit more controversial. There are several points in there that strike chords in the hearts of people whenever you talk about the definition of the church, and probably one of the most controversial is the reference to the same rituals and ceremonies. Now, there clearly was some sort of rituals and ceremonies going on in the early church. One of them, of course, is baptism. Baptism was being done by John the Baptist before Christ even began his ministry. Baptism had been around for a long time, which was simply washing the people before they began a new way or a new aspect of their life, which we see way back at Mount Sinai, where there was this washing going on at the foot of the mountain. There was a laver actually built into the temple where people washed up before they entered different parts of the temple. There were whole rituals of this washing going on before you entered into the Holy of Holies. So this idea of washing before you entered into some sort of relationship with God was not a new thing. John the Baptist was doing it, but again, John was not doing it in the temple in Jerusalem. He was familiar with the temple. His father had been the high priest, evidently, for a period of time. Yet he was out by the Jordan River baptizing people. Why was that? Well, it was a part of this controversy going on as to what exactly could be defined as the church at that time, or the kingdom of God at that time. At that time, Herod was baptizing people into the kingdom of heaven, literally sending out missionaries all over the Roman world to baptize people into the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. The concept of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, that Herod was baptizing people into was decidedly different from the kingdom of God as defined by Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. Herod had a different opinion as to what the church or the Levites should be doing, and Jesus Christ had a different opinion from Herod as to what they should be doing. And this is where we find the controversy back then, and it is still where we will find the controversy today, because God is the same as he always was, and man is pretty much the same as he always was. And so therefore, these same controversies will keep showing up century after century, generation after generation. So what was Jesus Christ really trying to tell us? Was he preaching the church of heaven on earth, or was he preaching the church of God at hand? What was he really preaching? There was a church, there was an assembly of men that he specifically called out, that he appointed to do some sort of service. But basically what Jesus Christ was preaching was the kingdom of God at hand. Since from the earliest days of mankind on the face of the earth, he has continually walked away from the ways of God, lost sight of the ways of God. We see in Matthew 4:16, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is an important concept as to what did he mean by the kingdom of heaven at hand. In Matthew 3, we see, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This is the gospel, the good news. The good news is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what Jesus is telling us, to preach the good news. And he says, "And as ye go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Who knew that Jesus, aka Yeshua, was the king of God's kingdom? Everybody knew it. Wise men knew it. In Matthew 2:2, we see, "Saying, where is he born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." The chief priests, when asked by Herod, explained that the Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. Actually, Herod's son, one of his sons, Herod Antipas' mother, actually went to Bethlehem to give birth to Herod Antipas because she wanted her son to be the Messiah. This was well known at the time. There was a prophet at that time who was known as Menahem, who had spoken to Herod according to the writings of the time and told him that he would be the king someday, and got him to promise that he would give a third of his kingdom to the Messiah, who was to arrive during that period of his kingship, and he was to give him the section of his kingdom, the third that Jerusalem was in. And it's interesting to note that at the time Jesus finally rose to prominence in his ministry, no one sat on the kingship of that one-third of the kingdom. Herod Antipas was not the king in Jerusalem. He was only a king over one third of the kingdom of Judea, and his brother was a king over another third. But no one sat in kingship. Angels knew he was the king. Shepherds were told that, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which was Christ the Lord." Even in John 18:37, Pilate says, "Therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." It was already established. It was already accepted that Jesus Christ was king. That's why he could fire the money changers in the temple, which is what he was doing when he was running them out with this string whip. He had the right to do it. That's why we see him in the royal treasury instructing the ministers, which we explain in other writings and other tapes that we have available at the church. But the point is, lots of people knew that. Jesus says, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And that truth is that he was the king of the kingdom of God, which before Jesus Christ was supposed to be Israel, that often went into apostasy. Pilate even wrote this superscription above the cross, which says, "This is the king of the Jews." And there was a great controversy of it. It wasn't just some little plaque with a couple little letters written on it or something. It was written in Greek, it was written in Latin, and it was written in Hebrew. And that was written by the procurator of Rome. That's very important to note, that the procurator of Rome said, "This is the king of the Jews." And that's why the Pharisees wanted him to take that down. And he refused to remove it. He says, "What I have written, I have written." That's it. It's settled. Jesus Christ is the king of the kingdom of God on earth. And Jesus goes out and appoints men to minister to that kingdom. Not to rule over it like the other kingdoms of the Gentiles, but to minister to it. And we see repeated later on in Acts 17:7, "Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And of course, that's what they were saying. And we see them, these same men who were appointed by Jesus Christ to minister to a kingdom, he specifically says that, we see them appointing men that are elected by the people, again, not ruling over them, saying these are the guys who are going to run the show. They're saying, "You pick guys you want to take care of things like the money," which is what the daily ministration was all about. They had to take care of widows and orphans, job of the kingdom that was done before by Herod and still done by the Pharisees for those who wanted to follow the Pharisees. But those who wanted to follow Christ, they had to find another way because the Pharisees kicked them out of the temple. They didn't have access to this treasury anymore. They had another system set up. They couldn't go and apply for widows' benefits at the temple as they had done before if you were professing Jesus Christ as your king. And of course, the Christians were doing that. So the Christians set up this daily ministration. They said, "Look out amongst yourself, pick men you trust, and we'll appoint them over this business, and they'll take care of it. If you don't trust them anymore, don't give them anymore." And we'll explain more how that kingdom worked, which is really amazing, how it's all in the biblical text, and yet for some reason or other, over the centuries, we have accepted other concepts and ideas that have been put in our heads since we were children. And we have to go back to the text as little children and look at it again, also with the eyes of an adult, but not with the preconceived notions of an adult, but as a little child, looking at all things anew. What was Christ actually telling us? What was he actually saying and setting up with these 12 men and these 70 and these 120 and these appointed men like Stephen? What were they actually doing? Because that's the church. What they were doing was the church, because what they were doing was what Christ told them to do. They had firsthand knowledge and instruction that we don't always find in the Bible, but it's actually in there. Jesus says in Luke 22:29, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me." That's a kingdom that was being appointed to the apostles. And they go out and they minister to it after Pentecost, when power is given them to go out and preach that kingdom. They go out and do that. And that kingdom was at hand. Now, yes, it's not like the kingdoms of the Gentiles who exercise authority. The apostles don't go in and rule over you and regulate you. And if your church is doing that, they shouldn't be doing that. They are guides. We should listen to them, but we should listen to them in relationship to what Christ said, not simply what some church doctrine has become after 2,000 years. I'm not saying all these doctrines are incorrect, but if we're going to follow Christ, that's what we have to be looking to, is what did Christ say the church is? Now in Matthew 11:12, we see, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." We also see in Luke 16:16, "The law of the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." Well, the word presseth is biazo, from the word bia, meaning violence, to force, to apply force from violent, biestes, using force. That's what men were trying to do. That's what the Pharisees were trying to do. That's what Herod was trying to do. He was creating the kingdom of heaven. You could volunteer into it, voluntarily get baptized into his version of the kingdom of heaven. And then by force, you had to pay into it. You had to pay into the Pharisees, and the scribes would count your money. It's been since about 78 BC that the temple tax was compulsory. Before that, it wasn't. If you look in the Old Testament, it was all free will offerings. That's how the kingdom of God should operate. It's on faith, hope, and charity. Now, other governments have other ways of operating, but the kingdom of God and the way the church should be operating and tending to the daily ministration is only by free will offerings, and that's very important. Now, today, many of the governments of the day are doing the work that we see the first century church doing. You could sign up for a Herod's system of Corban, and they would take care of the widows and orphans, and the children wouldn't have to worry about them. That was their social security of the day. But Christ preached against that idea of compulsory taking care of the widows and orphans. He wanted us to make those choices of charity. And until John the Baptist, and we see that with John, and when he explains the kingdom to someone who says, well, you know, how does the kingdom work? I mean, he says, if you have two coats and your brother has none, you give him one. In other words, it's charity. The governments of the world don't operate that way. They take something from everybody, and they decide how much to take, and they decide how much is going to be given out. That's a government operating by force, by an exercising authority. And that's not what John the Baptist was preaching. It was what Herod was preaching. It's not what Christ was preaching. And so we have to make these distinctions, or else his holy church is not holy. It's not distinguished from the rest of the world. So in Luke 22:25, we see, "And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." That's where they got their benefits. "But it shall not be so among you." And that Jesus repeats this in Matthew 20:25 and Mark 10:42. It's a very important part of the gospel to understand that we are not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority. That this government appointed by Jesus Christ operates much differently than governments like Herod and Rome and subsequent governments that have come down through the ages. This idea of not establishing the kingdom of heaven by force is not really a new idea. There's been a great deal of sophistry by Pharisees and people of the past for thousands of years trying to redefine what is actually stated in the biblical text, which is, of course, why the Pharisees were so confused when Jesus came along and began to speak to them. Jesus was speaking from the Spirit of God. He knew exactly what those words were to mean, and the Pharisees had twisted them around to mean something quite different. And that still goes on today. That is not uncommon today, that people have these preconceived notions when they read these ancient texts as to the meaning of words. That's why single words in the Bible are translated 17, sometimes 20 different ways, or even as many as 8 different words will be translated all into the same English word. Yet you cannot be getting a clear picture simply by reading those words. Some people say, well, God wouldn't provide that we could be so easily misled. He would give us something that we would know by. Well, he does. He gives us the Holy Spirit. You can't figure out what the Bible says simply because you went to a lot of schools and you studied a lot of languages. You can only discover what is being told to you in the Bible because the Holy Spirit reveals what those words mean. Now, you can be deceived, but you can only be self-deceived, because if you really are sincere, God will reveal the truth to you. And we see that in like Zechariah 4:6, we see, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." God wants to write his laws upon your heart and upon your mind. Yes, read the Bible. Look at the Bible, but always look and study and read and contemplate while you're seeking the will of God, seeking to know what Christ was actually trying to say, and not putting your own private interpretation or blanketly accepting the private interpretation of others. Don't take my word for it. Pray about it. Try to find it out. We see also in Leviticus 19:18, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of my people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." We see in Matthew 22:39, "The second, like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. A lot of people want to do away with the Old Testament entirely as if it's totally irrelevant. If that were true, why would Jesus constantly be quoting the Old Testament, which he does throughout his entire ministry? It's because God is the same. The precepts that Moses was to be teaching us by way of Moses, what God was trying to say, are the same as what Jesus Christ was saying. Jesus Christ just said it better, said it clearer, said it more recently. But still, 2,000 years ago, a great deal of controversy has twisted and turned the gospel to often mean something other than what Christ was teaching, which is why some people could go out and kill people simply because they have a different opinion and say they're doing it in the name of God or in the name of Christ. In Exodus 20:17, we see, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, his wife, his manservant, anything that is thy neighbor's. You're not to covet." Now, we already know we're not to steal those things. But here in that text, we're not even to covet them. That's not new. Jesus says you're not only supposed to not commit adultery, you're not even supposed to want to commit adultery. And they're talking about here coveting your neighbor's wife. That's what he's talking about. He didn't make up a new commandment, "Thou shalt not want to commit adultery." He says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. That's already in the text. He's saying the same thing in a different way so that we can get a better idea of what God is trying to tell us in our hearts and in our spirits. If you want, you can twist those words around to mean something entirely different. This idea of not taking from your neighbors, not coveting from your neighbors, are a little bit different, each one, but they are a part of the same message, both in the Ten Commandments and in the message that Christ gives us. We see that Peter warns us in 2 Peter 2:3, "And through covetousness shall they with vain words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." He was talking about the people then, but it applies to the people now. Because just as back then, and at the time of Adam, and the time of Cain, and Nimrod, and Pharaoh, and Caesar, men keep doing the same thing wrong. God is the same, and we're the same. We can only be made different if we do what Christ says, which is repent and seek the kingdom of God, which is not taken by force, not established by force, not established by violence. We see the first century church taking care of the widows and orphans, not by force, not by Herod's system of compulsory taxation, which began actually even before Herod, around 78 BC, the temple tax became compulsory, completely contrary to what Moses said. It was a volunteer offering. Even the tithings were according to their service, which left us with the impression that it was a matter of discretion of the individual members of a congregation as to whether they believed that Levite was really providing a service. This was the kingdom of God. It was a kingdom based on voluntary contributions, free will offerings, they call it. Yes, you gave those up completely, and that's why they call them burnt offerings, because they were completely given up. But this was a system by which Israel operated for 400 years without any kings. It was a system of charity, a system of loving your neighbor, being as concerned about your neighbor's welfare, as concerned about your neighbor's rights as you were about your own. That's essential in the kingdom of God. That's essential in good government. And any government that allows your benefactor to promote the idea that you can covet your neighbor's good, you can get benefits at the expense of your neighbor, and that government will take away from your neighbor so that you can have what you want, those benefits, those benefactors of the Gentiles, is contrary to what Christ was teaching. And this is the controversy that the early church faced in Rome and many governments throughout the world. John 14:15, we see Jesus saying, "If you love me, keep my commandments," which takes us back to that idea of coveting your neighbor's goods. Well, how do we stray away from this? Well, Peter says in 2 Peter 2:18, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure us. They allure through the lust of the flesh," that's these benefits, "and wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error." Now, this was a big danger that some of the Christians under persecution would go back to Herod's system, because they were persecuting the Jews that followed Christ, who we now call Christians. They were often called Jews by the Romans. And eventually, from time to time, the Romans terribly persecuted these same Christians because they had this other system, this other King Jesus, these other government ministers. Remember that definition back there, that Christianity was this society under one form of government. That form is a form of government based on free will offerings, on faith, on hope, on charity, not entitlements, not compulsory contributions. It's a different type of government. And this choice that we have with this thing we call freedom, in that this liberty that Christ grants us, James 1:25 says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds." This liberty is a liberty of choice. Who shall we give to? What shall we give? How much shall we give? How much shall we forgive? Christ is wanting us to make those choices because he's not going to force us to do it. If we don't do it, our deeds may not be blessed. If we do it, then God will bless our deeds. It is not that we earn that blessing, but if you love him, you will keep his commandments. You will do these things because you love him. If you're not doing these things, then I can only question, do you really love him, or are you just giving him lip service? Pharisees all said they loved God, but they hated Jesus. Their statement that they loved God, they believed in God, they had faith in God, was a lie, because they didn't love the Son. Now, we say we love the Son, but do we love the gospel of the Son? Are we doing the commandments of the Son? If you love me, keep my commandments. Are we coveting our neighbor's goods? Are we taking from our neighbors so that we can benefit? Do we desire someone else to take from our neighbors so that we may have more of what we want? That's coveting your neighbor's goods, and we're not to do that. Thomas Jefferson said, "Freedom is the right to choose, the right to create for oneself the alternatives of choice. Without the possibility of choice, the exercise of choice, a man is not a man, but a member, an instrument, a thing." And if you were baptized into Herod's kingdom, you became a member. You were an instrument. You were a thing. You are now subject to the force of Herod. You would now have to pay into his royal treasury in the temple that was run by the Pharisees and the scribes, and you could apply to it for benefits. But if you profess Christ, you couldn't get those benefits, but you also didn't have to pay into it. You went to the apostles, and you went to the ministers that you chose that the apostles appointed. There was two governments going on there. There were the Jews who became known as Christians, and there was the Jews that John refers to as the synagogue of Satan, or the synagogue of the adversary, who is doing something completely different from what Christ said. Now, if we want to be a part of the church today, we need to do what Christ said. And this may sometimes come into conflict, but if we do it correctly, then our deeds will be blessed. If we do it the way Christ was telling us, and he was dealing with the same kinds of governments that we deal with today. And he wasn't saying, don't pay Caesar what you owe him. If you owe Caesar, pay Caesar. And the church never tells anybody not to pay what they owe. We say quite the contrary. Pay what you owe. But seek the kingdom. In other words, instead of going there and looking for benefits from those Gentile governments who exercise authority but call themselves benefactors, we would like you to seek the kingdom and the benefits of the kingdom, which require that you become a part of that charitable group. Not as a member necessarily, just start seeking it, start moving that way. And we have a number of different ways, which are very interesting structures in which you can participate with others to seek that kingdom. And it's all based on free will. It's all based on the perfect law of liberty. Nobody's taking away your liberty, but this was a system used by the first century church, which is in the text of the Bible, but because other people have been teaching us, we've been missing this. I mean, it took them 2,000 years to get to the point where we don't recognize the kingdom and how it operated. Gibbons, in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, refers to that early church as a viable republic in the heart of the Roman Empire. You'd be amazed at the conflicts in the early trials of the Christians. What were they being accused of? What was really going on there? Find out what the gospel was all about, because Christ was setting men free from Herod and Herod's system. That's why the Christians were cast out. And he was also showing them a system by which they could remain free to look into that perfect law of liberty and continue in that no matter where they went. Whether they went up to England or what was Britain at that time or to Gaul or any of these places, there was a way in which Christians gathered together, this assembly, this called out assembly. There was a very practical way. And if you go back in history, not in just looking at the history books you get in high school and colleges today, but actually in the detailed record of history, you see that this same system taught actually by Moses originally, taught by Christ throughout the gospel, was used throughout the world. And as Rome declined and fell under depressions and under skyrocketing inflation and social breakdown, the Christians began to thrive and prosper in this other system that was operating there with the same rituals and ceremonies. But those rituals and ceremonies were not just show. They were rituals and ceremonies that had practical purposes, practical demonstrations of faith amongst a brethren of people that made them a viable force, a viable republic in the heart of the Roman Empire, as Gibbons called them. Now, did the kingdom of God begin with Jesus Christ? Well, no. It doesn't say that anywhere in the text. It's clear that Jesus Christ was the first righteous king of peace. He was a king that was not only after God's own heart like David was, but he was a king that fulfilled the promise of God and that perfect law of liberty and that kingdom. But Jesus himself comes in Matthew 21:43 and says, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now, the word nation there is just the people. It's going to be given to a people bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, if Jesus is saying that he's going to take the kingdom of God away from those people right there in front of him, then they must have had the kingdom of God. Jesus was the highest son of David again. That means he was not claiming a new kingdom. It was a renewed kingdom. He wasn't going to just put everything back, you know, in some sort of reform. In one sense, it was all new, but in another sense, it was simply the continuation of that kingdom that David had, which is why he was the son of David, why that was so important. And in Matthew 6:33, he says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And this is what he was teaching, how that kingdom worked. And that righteousness, he was going to take it away from these other guys. If we go back in Genesis 1:26, we say, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over the earth." But he never talks about giving man dominion over other men. That came about with men like Cain and Nimrod and Pharaoh and Caesar and Herod. They are the ones who wanted dominion over other men. to exercise that authority that Christ says we cannot exercise. Back in Genesis 2:15, we see, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it." Keep what? Keep that dominion. Keep that dominion over the earth where you're kind of the manager, but you also reap the benefits. But men like Cain come along and they want to take your dominion away from you. Men like Nimrod, who was a mighty provider instead of the Lord, and Caesar, they want to take that dominion, make you that member, a subject, a thing that belonging to him, and he will now control you, and he will have the dominion that God wants you to have. If we're really as concerned about our neighbor as ourselves, we're concerned about our neighbor's rights, because our neighbor's rights are given to him by God. They're not given to him by me. They're given to him by God. So we want him to have those rights. I want to have those rights. I want you to have those rights. And that's what Christ wants you to have, those rights, because with those rights comes that choice, that freedom, that liberty in Christ that we all need to have. Now, many of us are called and we're already in bondage. We already have obligations. And God knew that. Christ knew that. So he didn't say, you know, jump into the kingdom of heaven. He said, seek it. Start working towards it. And the church should be helping you do that. It should not be delivering you back into the bondage of Egypt or the bondage of Caesar or the bondage of Herod. He's supposed to be delivering you into the perfect law of liberty. And there are things we need to do. And we believe, yes, and by faith we are saved. But if we have faith without works, our faith is really not faith at all. It's just a lie. And so we need to be changing, repenting, changing the way in which we live and the direction. The church should be evidently helping us do that, because Christ said the church was to serve. He says, I come to serve. You come to serve. This is what we should be doing, is serving what? Serving the people into bondage or serving them into liberty? Leviticus 25:43, we see, thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shall fear thy God. And we see in Leviticus 25:46, over your brethren, the children of Israel, ye shall not rule over another with rigor. What is this rigor? It means forceful, severely. It's back to that same idea, as the kingdom of God is not established by force, not by rigor, not by oppression. Like Lamech and Cain, they oppress the people, but it is a government whereby it gives the freedom of choice, where people learn to do what is right because it is right. That doesn't mean you don't stop somebody from killing somebody else. It has to do with charity and faith and hope and contributions and taking care of the widows and orphans and the homeless and all these things. This should be done by free will choice. In the world, that doesn't always work, but in the kingdom of heaven, it has to work, because it's the only way we're allowed to operate if we are to follow Christ, because he says we're not to be like those other governments who operate, those princes who call themselves benefactors, but operate with that force and that rigor in order to provide those benefits. We have to provide those benefits in another way. And when did this start? Seth and Enoch walked with God. And after he begat Methuselah, he walked with God. Noah was said to be righteous or perfect in his generations in Genesis 6:9. Shem, Abraham, Moses, Israel as a government. Israel was a government. It wasn't just a religion. It was a way and a belief, but it was a particular, it formed a particular kind of government, where people were to love their neighbor as themselves, as we see said there. Now, Israelites didn't always do that. They didn't always love their neighbors as themselves. And yes, there were lots of wars, and some of those may have been justified because they were attacked, but some of those may have been unjustified because they were straying from the formula laid down by God. And we have to look at the text. Everything the Israelites did was not correct. They did many things wrong. David did many things wrong, but he repented. And that's what we must do too. We must repent. That's the command that Jesus gives us. Repent and seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. In Psalms 145:10-15, we see the kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth through all generations. Nebuchadnezzar speaks of an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And that's why we see this whole idea of generation going, because it's this passing down the kingdom of God from family to family. But of course, Christ passed it down to the apostles, who he called brothers, and appointed to them a kingdom, and they were to minister to that kingdom. Which is also why Jesus talks about our Father who art in heaven. And he says, call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. And of course, that's the way all these governments like Nimrod and Caesar and Pharaoh operated, is that they set themselves up as the father of the people, and the people became their children, and they owed them a patrimonial right. Even the emperors were called Patronus, which means our father. The senators were called Patri, which means father. That's what you addressed to Senator Patri Cicero. And we explain all this in other things that we write and tapes that we make. But it is to understand that Jesus is talking about a way in which to relate to your neighbor through a form of governing yourself through charity and faith and hope. And this is what the church should be implementing, not just in little ways, token charity, token ways of loving your neighbor, but in real, everyday ways. If you're really in a Christian church, why would you need insurance? Why would you need to go down to a welfare office? Why would you even need Social Security? Aren't we to take care of the widows and orphans? And aren't the sons and daughters to take care of their father? Isn't that one of the commandments that Jesus mentions, not just in the Old Testament, but Jesus repeats it? Honor thy father and thy mother, he says. That word honor means to fatten, take care of them, and not necessarily put them into a collective where some benefactor who collects the funds that your father's going to get by force is going to have them. Now, if you want to go that way, that's perfectly okay with me. You can go that way of the Gentiles, but let's not pretend that the way of the Gentiles who exercise authority is what Christ was preaching. Because as we've said here today, he said just the opposite. We were not to be that way. Now, this whole idea of the kingdom of heaven being at hand, a lot of people say, well, Christ's kingdom was not of this world. It wasn't on this planet. That's not true. That's not what the text says. There are four or five different Greek words all translated into the single English word world. And that's not what Christ is telling us. He's not saying that the kingdom of heaven is not on this planet. You know, he says, my kingdom is not on this planet. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it's not of this world. He's saying it specifically to Pilate. And what word did he use? He used a word that means a constitutional order or government. That's right. It's a constitutional order of Pilate. He's saying to Pilate in a court of law, my kingdom is not of your world. Or otherwise, I'd get lawyers and we'd argue this case out so that you could judge, because that's what he's doing. He's sitting in the judgment seat. And that's why Pilate was there. That's why Rome was there. Rome hadn't conquered Israel yet. A lot of people like to think that that's the case, and it looked very much like conquest. But they were invited in. Pompey was invited in by Aristobulus and Hyrcanus a number of years before. Another story which we go into in other places. But the point is, they were there to decide, because of a civil dispute between Aristobulus and Hyrcanus, who was king. And that's what Pilate could decide. But Jesus wasn't going to call on him to decide that. He wasn't going to say, well, yeah, you have jurisdiction. We'll argue our case and, et cetera, et cetera. And we'll work this out. And you get to decide who the king is. Now, Jesus didn't appeal to Pilate or to Herod. But the fact is that Pilate decided that Jesus was the rightful king. And he said so very clearly, which we've already gone over a little bit. There's a great deal more of that. But this whole idea of the kingdom of God is at hand. It's there. Jesus takes it from one group of people. He tells the apostles that he's going to give this kingdom to his little flock. That's his pleasure to appoint it to the little flock. And then we see him appointing that kingdom to the little flock when he appoints unto them a kingdom as his father had appointed unto him. And we see them appointing other men and taking care of the business of the kingdom. But this whole idea, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, we get this kind of, people like one is one thing and one is another. They're the same thing. Only Matthew talks about kingdom of heaven because Matthew wrote in Aramaic. And in Malkut, I believe, or Malkuta in the Aramaic is the equivalent of what we see in the Greek Basileia, which means the kingdom. But it actually doesn't mean kingdom as in the sense of territory. That's not what Basileia means, and you can look this up in concordances. It has to do not so much with territory, but the right to rule. So when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, it's the fact that men can be ruled by God in this kingdom, this church, this called out assembly, rather than ruled by men. And we see that same concept repeated in the early days of the American Revolution, where they said if men will not be ruled by God, they will be ruled by tyrants. And how do these tyrants get power? It's through our covetousness, through listening to great swelling words about how great this particular government is, whether it's, you know, Adolf Hitler or Caesar or whatever government is. And we go to that government and we apply to the benefactors of that government for the benefits, which are only supplied by that benefactor because he goes to your neighbor and takes away his stuff. And that's contrary to the policies of Christ in the kingdom he's preaching, which he says is at hand, which he tells his church to go out and preach. Now, how do we do this? How do we implement this today? Well, it's not complicated. It's really very simple. We can go into a lot of complicated ways in which we can show that you can handle this because everybody's situation is a little bit different. But that's what the church is trying to do, is help you seek the kingdom of heaven, that perfect law of liberty, that liberation in Christ where you can be ruled by God. Now you have to make the good choices, the godly choices. You have to take care of the widows and orphans. You have to take care of your neighbor and be as concerned about your neighbor's rights as you are about your own. But you can do this today. You can seek the kingdom of heaven today, legally and lawfully in the world today. And it's a process. It's a journey. You have to repent. You have to change your ways. And you need to learn what that means. But in order to find out what that means, you need to find out what Christ meant, what he was saying, what the apostles were saying, what the first century church was saying. And this is what the gospel is all about. It's the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's within your reach. And all you have to do is repent and start going towards it. Now, there's technical matters that may come up, but that's what Jesus was teaching the apostles. He says, it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it's not given unto them. Well, many of them did learn it too, because it wasn't just 12 apostles, 120 and 12 in the upper room, and, you know, 10 families per apostle. And they went out and they organized themselves much in the same way that John the Baptist was doing, much in the same way that Moses had done many years before. And we see that pattern throughout the first 1,000 years after Christ in governments all over Europe, the governments that survived as Rome collapsed, because Rome went the way of Herod, went the way, you know, that Caesar was leading. It wasn't always that way. I mean, originally, Rome rose to power with an all-volunteer army. They never had a professional army in the early days. It was only local militias. They didn't have any major treasury. They operated through a system of charity through groups of families and what they call hearths. And it's just not taught in our schools today. It's a very simple, basic form of self-government that anyone can begin to apply today if they will put on the character of Christ and remember to love God in his ways of giving and sharing and forgiving so that we may be forgiven. And that the second commandment, which Christ points out, is that we have to be as concerned about our neighbor and his rights and his property as we are about our own. And if we will turn around and start doing that instead of what we've been led to do for the last couple thousand years by a number of different people and organizations, then we can start seeking the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. Now, how to go about that and a lot of the different places to start? Well, it's infinite in the way in which you can do this. But the church should be helping you do that. And you can become a part of the church. You can become a part of our congregational systems, which are all very small and very intimate, but are linked together nationally and internationally. And it's up to you. You make it happen with Christ living in you. Because the kingdom of heaven does begin within you. But if it's within you, why isn't it without you? Why isn't it outside in your life and in your family and in your government? Why are the governments of the world doing what they're doing? Now, we can go and we can try to force everybody to do what's right with military might, but that's not the kingdom of heaven's way. The way the kingdom of heaven works is it's written on your heart. Now, a lot of people aren't going to accept that. But those of you who do need to start to come together. Stop being a scattered flock. Stop being a thousand different denominations. But be the denomination of Christ. Be according to His name, His way. And come together in faith, in hope, and in love as one people under God. And until that day, may peace be upon your house.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.